Well, good morning. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Exodus 20 as we conclude our series here in the Ten Commandments. I hope that it has been as helpful for you as it has been for me. I should say as challenging for you as it has been for me. Today we're going to look at Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. But one last time, let me read through chapter 20 up to verse 17, starting in verse 1. Exodus chapter 20, starting in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who's within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, this morning we do come to the end of the Ten Commandments. And as we read that and we got to verse 17, at first, it might seem like a strange place to end when you look at it. We started with this big, massive idea about having no other gods beside the true God and worshiping him alone. And then today we end by being told, don't look too hard at that sweet donkey next door. Man, that's a nice donkey. So what's going on? Did we start with a bang and then kind of just end with a fizzle? Did God really run out of things after like 9 and just sort of throw this one in to make it a nice round 10? Obviously not. But instead, what we'll see this morning is that the command to not covet is actually a very fitting place to end. Because in some ways, it's the command underneath all the other commands. While most of the other commands are mainly outward and visible, this one is inward, and it goes right to the heart. And throughout archaeology and just historians researching, we found lots of law codes from antiquity. And many of them will include things that we've seen here. There's lots of ancient law codes that include things about murder and stealing and adultery. But we haven't found any others that go all the way to the heart, that speak to our very desires. But the 10th commandment does just that. It addresses the desires that take root in our heart, not only the actions they lead to. Not only that, but we'll see that in some ways, this command actually brings us full circle back to where we started with the first two commands, to have no other gods, and to not worship idols. So before you let yourself off the hook this morning and tune out because you've never found yourself wishing you had an ox like your neighbors, let's slow down and think together about what coveting really is, what does it look and sound like, and what's the solution to our coveting? So that's going to be our three points there. If we have that slide, there you go. Really simple. We're going to try to answer three questions. We'll spend probably the most time on number one, just trying to fill out this idea of what is coveting. So what is it? Well, I said a moment ago that it's connected to our desires, and that's true. But the first thing we need to clarify is that coveting is not the same as simply having desires. It's not wrong to have a desire. In fact, we were made to want. We get hungry because our bodies were made to want food. We get thirsty because we were made to want drink. We get tired because we were made to want rest. We were made to want friendship and love. We were made to want acceptance and for our lives to have purpose. We were made to want marriage and to want children. We were made to want meaningful work. We were made to want pleasure and permanence, security and significance. In fact, the problem is not that we have wants, but that our wants are all out of whack. You're probably familiar with the C.S. Lewis quote where he famously said, "If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased." So friends, one of the things we need to see is that our problem is not having desires that are too strong, but too weak. We settle for less than what you and I were made to have. So wanting things is not the problem. The problem is that our wanters are broken. And trust me, Microsoft Word says wanters is not a word. But you have one, and so do I. And they're broken. Because we often want the wrong things, or maybe we want good things in the wrong way, or at the wrong time, or for the wrong reason. Okay, so back to our question, what is coveting? Coveting is wanting what belongs to someone else. It's craving, yearning for, longing for what belongs to our neighbor. One Puritan writer defined it as an insatiable desire for getting the world, meaning the things the world has to offer. That insatiable desire, I want more, I got to have that. I see that, I want it, it's got to be mine. Notice two key components of coveting: the object of desire and the power of desire. The object, the thing that you desire, is what belongs to someone else. It's not just a thing you thought up in an abstract. It's like, I've seen that. I've seen them have that, and I want it. It's wanting something or someone that is not yours to have. Second thing we see is that the power of this desire is strong. We've been using words like, it's insatiable, it's never satisfied, it's consuming. And it's interesting, isn't it, that many of the words that best describe coveting involve a desire that eats, insatiable, consuming, never satisfied. Because guess how coveting began? With a desire that led to eating. In the garden, Eve coveted what the tree offered. She had all kinds of good stuff, right? She could eat from every other tree in the garden. So it's not that she was going without or lacking, but when Satan tempts her and she sees, ooh, that tree would be good to give me something that I don't have. Namely, it will make me like God. That's the temptation. And she begins to covet. She wants something that doesn't belong to her, that's not hers to have. She wants what belongs to God. And so she eats of the fruit. And as her descendants, we all struggle with the same disordered desires. We all want what's not ours to have. We're all like kids playing with our toys on Christmas morning, right? If you have more than one child or you've been in a family where you've had a sibling, you know how this goes. They open up that thing and, man, we are so excited. We finally got that thing we wanted. We asked for that and now we have it. Oh, man, this is going to be so cool and we're playing with it and it's amazing until what happens? Our sister got something bigger or better. And now that toy that a moment ago was the greatest thing ever is now not so cool. Not only is it not so cool, what else comes next? That's not fair. Why didn't I get that? Kids, so glad we grow out of that. Friends, coveting isn't just wanting something. It's wanting what someone else has. It's getting angry because they have it and they're happy and thinking that if only you could have that, then you'd be happy. But now it's not simply toys. Now it's your coworker's promotion or the new car that your neighbors just came home with or the relationship that your friend has that you don't. Notice here that the commandment spells out particulars. It talks about our circumstances, our relationships, and our stuff. And so as you're working through those, just in case you think, okay, I'm okay. All right there. If you think you made it through those categories without coveting, it adds, or anything else that is your neighbor's. James tells us this desire for what isn't ours is the root behind much of our conflict. He says in James 4, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Friends, how often does our anger at other people come down to our wanting what they have? We don't like them because they have something we don't, and we don't think they deserve it. But we do. Rather than being happy with what our neighbor has, we're annoyed. That's why coveting makes it impossible to love our neighbor as ourselves. Because instead of loving them by wanting their good, we instead covet by wanting their goods. But it's not just our neighbor that we fail to love when we covet. We also fail to love God. Because when we covet, we are actually making something else our God. When we covet something, our desire for that something controls us. It's what you think about. It's what shapes how you feel. It guides you in what you do. In his book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, which should tell you something right up front, it's rare, Jeremiah Burroughs said, "It's certain that the thing a man's heart is most taken with and set upon is his God." That's why the Bible says that coveting is actually idolatry. Listen to what it says. Colossians 3, Paul says, to put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, he says, the wrath of God is coming. One other place. He says in Ephesians 5, you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Friends, don't miss how big a deal coveting is. It's not just a little harmless, like, oh man, I wish I had that. It's not just something where you kind of like look the other way or kind of wink because we all do it. This is why the wrath of God is coming. And those who are covetous, it says, have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. This is a huge deal. But why? Why is it such a big deal? Just, again, it's not even necessarily actions, it's desires. So how am I hurting anyone if it's just in here? Well, it's because coveting does two things. It distrusts God and it displaces God. How does coveting distrust God? Well, because when we covet, we're saying we think God has not given us something we should have. Either he's not able to, he's not big enough, not powerful enough, not strong enough to give us that thing, or he's just not good enough. He's not kind enough, not loving enough. If he really wants us to be happy, he'd give us what they have. Our discontentment shows how much more we think God owes us. It reveals that you and I, we have wrong expectations often. We think deep down that we deserve what others have. But that's not our reality. And whenever we create these wrong and unrealistic expectations, there's a gap. And the gap between what we expect and what we have, this gap is where discontentment and covetousness live. The gap between what we think we deserve and what we actually have. Author Ed Clowney said, "Coveting is our desire for anything that would draw us away from contentedly serving God wherever his good providence has placed us." Okay, so this is a high level. That's what coveting is. But now let's kind of flesh it out more, because it's very abstract. What does it actually sound like? What does it look like? That's our next point here. So what does coveting sound like? I mean, probably not something any of us in this room struggle with, so I'll just go through this real quick and we can move on, right? That was tongue-in-cheek, for those of you who are wondering. I was very helped and very confronted by these examples from Pastor Kevin DeYoung. He fills out the command as he goes. Here's how he does it. Listen carefully to see if you can identify with any of these. It says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house." Man, they sure have a lot of nice stuff. "I'm so tired of living in this neighborhood. We live in a dump. Must be nice to live somewhere so fancy and so well decorated. Why can't I have the HGTV house?" "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife." "Wow, she sure is beautiful. Why couldn't my wife look like that? Look at her husband. He's always so friendly. He's good with the kids. He helps around the house and he's handy. Why am I stuck with my husband? Or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey. Man, my car is a piece of junk. It's not fair. All our friends take great vacations. They go to the Grand Canyon or Disney. Some even go to Hawaii or Europe. We're lucky if we go visit family. Why am I stuck in this loser job? I wish my kids were more like their kids. Why do I have such lame parents?" Or anything that is your neighbor's. "Wish I had a personality more like his. Why can't I look more like her? Why can't I be as fit and ripped as he is? Why is everything in my life hard when everything for everyone else is so easy?" Hear anything that sounds familiar in here? Friends, this is what coveting sounds like. Now, that's not exhaustive, but hopefully you're getting a flavor. Here are some other things to look for. So we talked, that's what it sounds like. Here are some signs, some indicators, where if you're in your car of life, this is your dash indicator light saying, oh, you may want to check for coveting if you see any of these things. These are mostly taken from Thomas Watson, who I mentioned a little bit ago. He's a Puritan from a few hundred years ago, which, be encouraged, this isn't a new problem. They've been struggling with this for hundreds, if thousands of years. So, what does coveting look like? Here's a few ways to see it. One is when our thoughts are focused entirely on the world. So are we always planning, always dreaming about the things of this life while ignoring the things of eternity? Second is when we give more effort to getting earth than we do heaven. Are we pursuing Christ with as much effort as we're pursuing that advancement at work? As we're pursuing the upgrades to our home? As we're pursuing experiences with friends and family? Watson says about the person who covets, he hunts for the world, but merely wishes for heaven. Do you hear the difference? He's saying he's going after the world. He sets his mind, he sets his heart to it. He gives labor and thought and energy and attention. And yeah, that'd be nice to have those heavenly things. Third, another indicator is when all we talk about is the things of the world. Friend, if you are a Christian, do you ever talk about Christ? If you know him, does he ever come up in your conversation? Does your conversation include what you're learning? How you're enjoying God or how you're seeing God at work in your life? Or if you're honest, is your conversation limited to only politics, sports, music, weekend plans, and things of that nature? Fourth, an indicator is when we overload ourselves with worldly busyness. Do you find yourself feeling like, man, I would love to spend more time in prayer. I just don't have time. Or I've been so busy this week, I haven't really had a chance to like sit down and read the word. Man, I would love, like, I know we haven't been very consistent at church, but we've been gone a lot, and then like there was that other, like we had to go to this family thing, and then the kids had a game that weekend, and there's been so much going on. Prayer gathering? Yeah, we just don't have time. If you find yourself that, do you also find that you don't have time to go to work? Do you find you don't have time to take the kids to school? Or go to the doctor? Point is, we make time for what we value. Next, you may be coveting if you've hurt others to get more for yourself. Do you ever find that things that you, at one time you said like, oh, I would never do that. But now, are you willing to do whatever it takes to get ahead? Have you bent the rules or cut corners or somehow taken advantage of someone else to get that thing you want? Next, if you're preoccupied with making and accumulating more, again, do you find yourself as kind of the background soundtrack in your mind just thinking about how to get more, how to get better, how to make that thing around the house better, how to get a better car, how to save up so that your account's bigger, so that retirement can come earlier, so that you can take that trip next year, so that you can finally get those other kind of clothes, so you don't have to use this old phone anymore? Is that the thing that's just constantly the soundtrack of your life? Next, are you unwilling to give up what you already have? Think about the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus. He says, good teacher, what must I do to have eternal life? And so then Jesus starts ticking through the commandments, right? These same commandments. And he says, all these I've kept from my youth. But notice which one Jesus does not mention. He stops before he gets to coveting. And so what does he tell the rich young ruler? Okay, go ahead, get rid of your stuff and come follow me. And what happens? He goes away sad because he's unwilling. Jesus put his finger, like, you're fine with doing it with adultery and stealing and honoring your parents, but the thing that's got a grip on your heart, the desire that's consuming you that you're living for, is your stuff, and you won't give it up. And last here, this is the one that my guess is we are all indicted here. A good indicator of coveting is if you find yourself often grumbling about your house, your spouse, your quality or quantity of possessions, or the general state of your life? My guess is most of us, I would venture to say none of us walks out of here unscathed by that one. A few other ways to root this out in our life. Jen Wilkin helpfully points out that our coveting can also be shaped by our past. What she means is that sometimes we covet and we want what we had, and other times we want what we never had. So you can go either way with this one. Here's what she says. She says, our expectation for what neighborhood we should live in is a product of the one we grew up in. Our expectation for our spouse is shaped by the marriage we witnessed in our home of origin. Our expectation for our body shape is tied to the way we used to look. We are formed by our formative years, either positively or negatively. We want to be just like our parents, or we want to be nothing like them. We want the abs and smooth skin of our 20s, or we want to be leaner or stronger than our adolescent selves. We want our husband to be just like our father or nothing like him at all. The more prone we are to wanting now to be like then or completely unlike then, the more likely we are to ask our stuff, our relationships, or our circumstances to meet an expectation they simply can't. So again, we're going back to this gap. If you're setting an expectation based on, oh, I should have the kind of house I grew up in. Or if you felt maybe you didn't grow up with much and this was my story. I grew up, I vowed I was always going to have all the money there was, right? Because, you know, what's the use of just improving a little bit? Let's go to the other extreme. So you don't just want to say, like, I want a more comfortable life. I wanted the most comfortable life. And so I sought security in these things. I sought security in relationships. I sought security in accomplishments. All these things that I thought, if I get that, then I would be happy. But guess what, friends? They don't satisfy. And here's the thing to realize about coveting. There's more than one way to covet. Did you know this? Luke 12, Jesus is walking and someone in the crowd, this story always blows my mind, someone thought, this is what I should go to Jesus with. Someone in the crowd said to him, hey, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Seriously. But what does Jesus say to him? Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? And then Jesus says to the crowd, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. So what am I pointing out here? I'm pointing out that in the story, both brothers are coveting. One is coveting because he wants to get it all. Hey, tell him to give it to me. But the other brother is coveting because he wants to keep it all. No, it's mine. And Jesus warns them both, saying, guard against covetousness. You can covet by wanting to get everything, or you can covet by wanting to keep everything. But your life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. So, I wanted to spend this time, hopefully at this point, there's a weight. You're like, ugh, this is worse than I thought. Like, I am more covetousness than I thought coming in. So what do we do? What's the solution to our coveting? Let me give just five remedies. Let me close with five remedies to coveting. These will be brief. First, remember what you deserve and what you've been given. We've already seen that because of coveting, remember, the wrath of God is coming. So if all of us have coveted, that means we all deserve his wrath. We've earned that consequence through our own sin. So when we talk about God not giving us what we deserve, that's cause for celebration, not for grumbling. We don't deserve a certain kind of life or certain possessions or certain relationships from God. The only thing we deserve from God is judgment. But God doesn't give us what we deserve. He doesn't deal with us according to our sins. Why? Because in his mercy, he gave us his son instead. He dealt with Jesus according to our sins. He gave Jesus what we deserve so that he could give us what he deserves. So now everything you have, friends, everything is God's undeserved kindness. It's all grace. And if he didn't hold back his son, but gave him for us all, how will he not with him graciously give us all things? It's hard to covet when you remember what you really deserve and what you've really been given. Second, remember worldly things won't satisfy. Not only won't they can't. Ecclesiastes 5 says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep." Coveting is always about more. It's never enough. You know the famous quote from Rockefeller when they asked him, "How much money is enough?" And he said, "Just a little bit more." And we say, like, "Oh, that sounds so greedy." And yet, break down the things in your life. Like, don't think Rockefeller wealth. Think of, like, man, what about your wardrobe? What if you could have a couple more shirts you like? What if you could have that pair of shoes? Think about your car. Think about, like, I don't need the nicest car out there. But what if I had a little bit more room or something a little newer, got better gas mileage? Think about the things in your home. What if it was just a little bit higher quality? What if the food you could cook, you didn't have to be so conscientious about the prices of groceries. Instead, you just bought what you wanted. There's always a little bit more. 1 Timothy 6 warns us, "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." Now notice, it says the problem is not being rich. The problem is desiring to be rich that leads to destruction. That means it's equally a danger if you've got a lot of money or if you have no money. Either one can desire to be rich. You can have everything you want and be deeply unhappy. So don't look to worldly things to satisfy you the way only God can. Third, remember how the story ends. Psalm 73 is such a helpful passage to keep in mind, to go back to when you're struggling with this. Because in Psalm 73, the writer Asaph, he's wrestling with this exact thing. He's wrestling with discontentment and coveting what he sees other people have. Listen to how he starts. He says, "As for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek," and that's a good thing in this context. "They are not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence." Do you hear him? He's looking around saying, what good has it done me to try to be godly? These people don't care at all about God, and they seem to be doing pretty well. They've got nice stuff. They're healthy. They're at ease. They don't have stress. Man, their life looks really good. So what helped him not covet? He goes on later in the psalm and says, "When I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. So he's saying, I see what's going to happen to them. I see that it's not lasting happiness. It's not real satisfaction. But what about him? Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward, you will receive me to glory. As we prayed earlier, whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you, but for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge. Do you hear what he's saying? He's not just looking at the here and now. He's stepping back and saying, God, help me to see the end of the story. Help me to see that this is not all there is. And when he does, he realizes those things that promise satisfaction, they're gone like that. Without God, you could have everything the world can offer you, and you get to enjoy it 60 years, 70, by reason of strength, 80. And then what? It's gone. But he's saying, I have God now, and afterward he will receive me to glory. That's my good things will be just beginning when theirs are done forever. So friends, when you're struggling with covetousness, remember how the story ends. Third, trust that God has and will always give you what is best. Always. What that means, very practically, is that your house or your apartment is the best house or best apartment for you. That means that your spouse is the most pretty or handsome for you. In your job lies the most fruitful development of your skills. If God thought it good for you to have more, you would have it. John Newton said, everything is necessary that God sends our way, and nothing can be necessary that he withholds. If you don't have it, it's not good for you. Psalm 84:11 says, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. My question for us this morning is, do we really believe that? We know that verse. But when it comes down, when you see that thing that someone else has, do you truly believe, if that was good for me, I would have it? Because that's what my Father is like. And fourth and finally, a way to fight covetousness is learn contentment. Learn contentment. Listen to Paul in Philippians 4. I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I think the most encouraging thing about that passage is that contentment can be learned. So you're like, I'm not very good at it right now. That's okay. Learn. Learn contentment. Paul tells us here that contentment is not circumstantial. It means it's not dependent on what job you have. It doesn't matter what your relationship status is. It doesn't matter how quality your family is right now. It doesn't matter the balance of your checking account. It doesn't matter what car you drove here. It doesn't matter how many kids you have. It doesn't matter where you go on vacation or what neighborhood you live in. The only way contentment happens is through Christ. When we're satisfied in him, we can be satisfied in any circumstance. In fact, one author said, if we do not learn to be satisfied right now, in our present situation, whatever it is, we will never be satisfied at all. That means you are to be content exactly where God has you today. If you're not content now, you won't be content when you get that thing you think will help you be content. If you're waiting for this next season of life, or that next possession, or that next promotion, or the next whatever, thinking, okay, things are a little dissatisfactory right now, but when I get that, that's it. I will be totally content. You won't be, because contentment is found only in Christ. He goes on, this author, he says, the truth is that if God wanted us to have more right now, we would have it. If we needed different gifts to enable us to glorify him, he would provide them. If we were ready for the job or the ministry we want, he would put us into it. If we were supposed to be in a different situation in life, we would be in it. Instead of always saying, if only this or if only that, God calls us to glorify him to the fullest right now, whatever situation we're in. So what is this contentment? Christian contentment, this is from Thomas Watson. He said, it's that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Don't you want that? It's looking at what you have in your life and saying, this is what my Father's given me. And he's good. And he knows me. He knows my needs. He knows my desires. And factoring all that in, the omniscient God who knows all, who has all power to give me anything he wants to, has looked at my situation in life and said, this is what's best for Dan. And when we get that, how can I ever covet what I don't have? That's what coveting does, is it blinds us to all that we have, and it gives us eyes only for that which we don't. But the secret is, if we're content with what's ours, we won't covet what's theirs. One last application. It's easy to blame the world around us, because there are, in fact, many sources of discontentment. Some of the usual culprits, you can look at advertising. The world of advertising largely exists to make you discontent with what you have. You can look at TV and shows and movies. You watch a rom-com and suddenly you're like, my marriage isn't like that. Or you watch one of the fixer-upper shows and suddenly you're ready to burn your house down. Be like, right? I'm glad that's not just me. Or a little closer to home, you scroll through social media and you see where your friends went this weekend or what they just bought. Or, man, their family sure looks happier than ours. They look like they do more fun stuff than we do. And suddenly there's all these avenues of discontentment. And can I just encourage you, find what yours are. What are the doorways that discontentment comes into your life, and close the door. If social media makes you struggle with discontentment, get off. If watching certain kinds of movies makes you struggle with discontentment, stop watching them. Whatever it is, do what you can to get your heart so satisfied in Christ and turn off all the noise and say, Lord, help me be content in you and in you alone. Hebrews 13 says, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Friends, in him, we have everything we could ever want. Let me pray, and then we'll go to the table. Father, this is a challenging commandment, and you know that. That's part of the reason you gave it, is because we need it. So Lord, would you also give us what we need to keep it? Would you free us from the grip of covetousness? Lord, whatever it is for each of us, that thing or those things that we just find our hearts drawn after that they should not be, Lord, would you free us from that? Would you give us a deep and abiding satisfaction in you? Would we not feel like there's always something missing? And if we covet anything, would it only be for a deeper and richer experience of you? Lord, we want to be people who are the most satisfied, the most content. Would we shine like stars in the universe because we don't grumble or complain, but instead we are happy with what our Father has given us. Would you make us that kind of people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now we come to the table where we remember what we deserve and what we've been given. This table is meant to serve as a reminder so that when we come into the room struggling and saying, man, there's so much I don't have, we come here and God says, but look what you have. You eat this bread and drink this cup to remember that I took your sin. You don't get what you deserve. You don't have to worry. You know the just consequence for the way you've lived, and you won't face it because Jesus did. And instead, you know that he is worthy of all these good things, and he says, he's going to share his good things with you, friend. If you have your faith and your trust in him, saying, I want to be satisfied in Christ alone, I'm not going to look for the things of this world, I'm going to look to him because only he can satisfy me. And that's what we celebrate here. So if you're just visiting with us, the way we do this is we have a couple lines with servers right up here. There is a gluten-free option in the middle, let your server know. And in a moment, we're going to have a song that we're going to stand and sing together. And then whenever you're ready during that time, you can come. I should have also invited the servers to come down. I promised there were servers. There really, really are servers. And so, as we do this, the one thing we ask if you're joining us is that this is something that the Bible reserves for Christians, for those who do seek their satisfaction in Christ alone, who are not looking to have him be a part of their satisfaction, but still hold on to all these other things. But they've said, Lord, I am desperate. I know what I deserve, and I don't want that. Instead, I want you. So if you're here and you have placed your faith in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins, and if you've demonstrated that by being baptized in his name to publicly say, I need Jesus, then we're excited to have you come partake with us. So let me pray, and then the musicians will lead us in a song, and we will sing together, and we will feast together on this meal. Father, thank you for this table. Thank you for giving us your son. Thank you that you did not hold him back, that you didn't offer to give us anything but him. Lord, we would be in such a mess if you said, I'll still give you sunrises, I'll still give you 80 years of life, I'll still give you food to eat and clothes to wear, but I will not give you my son. Lord, what a miserable existence we would have. But thank you that you did not withhold him, but you gave him up for us all. Lord, help us to marvel at that as we partake of these elements. Help us to know that because of him, our guilt is gone, the wrath is removed, and that we look forward not to a day of judgment that awaits us, but to a day where all the good things we could ever dream of get turned up and just begin. So Lord, thank you for what this table represents. I pray that you would help us to take it with hearts full of gratitude and hearts full of joy this morning. We pray in Jesus' name.